I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, which you'll find in the church Bibles, the black church Bibles, which you should be able to locate near you. We've got the page numbers on the screen. It's the second of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm going to read from chapter 2 and verse 13. But a little bit of context, first of all. It's funny, we don't have a clock in here yet. No, we're getting a clock, don't worry. But I occasionally look up, we used to have a clock right there. Okay. It's good for a preacher to keep an eye on the time. Would you try and do that? Right, Mark chapter 2. We're in this section. If you've got it in front of you, you can see where we've been. You may not have been with us over previous weeks. But we're in this section which it recounts three personal encounters with Jesus. We had the leper at the end of chapter 1, then the paralyzed man, which we looked at last 2 weeks ago. And we've seen this common theme of sin and sickness. Not because the sickness in those situations is caused by the sin, but it provides a powerful picture of what sin is in God's eyes. I think it does help us to understand how hideous sin is. So, first of all, the leper, for example, it turns God's beautiful creation into something people want to flee from, into something, someone hideous that we would recoil from. Sin renders us spiritually helpless. The paralytic just lying there, requiring the power of Christ, because we can't do anything. Today there is great news because it's precisely for such people that Christ has come, all those affected by sin. So let's read Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13. He, that's Jesus, went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd were coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician or a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Back in the end of the summer, I was in Canada. It was a bit of an unexpected trip. My uncle had died, and I went over there with my mum, and that's all just to kind of set a particular scene, because on the day of the funeral itself, we were there in the funeral parlor. In fact, my uncle was there. He was lying there. It was an open casket. Strange, isn't it, to be in a room like that? What do you talk about? Well, I can tell you one thing I spoke about was with one of his friends, an engineer called Terry. He showed me his ring. You might think that sounds strange, but there's a story to it. He explained that in Canada, engineers wear a ring, a particular iron ring, as a reminder of something, a reminder of their fallibility, their ability to fail. Apparently, this story goes over 100 years ago. In 1900, a bridge was being built, a railway bridge over a large canyon. It was in the closing stages as the train tried to cross that bridge. It collapsed under the train's weight. 75 people were killed. There was an inquiry, and in the inquiry, it was discovered that there was some error by the engineers that led to that collapse. And that led to a tradition where this iron ring was made and presented to all engineering graduates, and apparently still is in Canada, as a reminder of their fallibility. And so after telling me that story, Terry looked me in the eye and held up his ring and summarized it. "We all fail," he said. "We fail." So actually that ring is a powerful symbol of fallibility, making a powerful point about the need for humility. It's a humility that we need to share. There's something of that in this passage today. A humility that we need and where it can bring us to the one who never fails. And he comes to save and rescue those who do. First main thing in our passage is in verses 13 to 14. Let's just call it what it is. Jesus calls a sinner. Jesus calls a sinner. Verses 13 and 14. It's a familiar scene. It's probably Capernaum again. Jesus is lakeside by Galilee. And the crowds are there, but not suffocating his ministry as they were before. He's able to do what he has come to do. He's able to preach the kingdom. Last time we saw a similar scene, it was verse 16, and he called four of whom would be the closest disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Here we see another but much more surprising call. Verse 14, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Okay, just pause a moment. A word about tax collectors, which he clearly is. It's going to help us understand what's going on here. He's not just a respectable government employee with the Galilean equivalent of HMRC. He's a customs official, yes, but he's not respectable. Capernaum sat on a border between two regions, so he's getting his customs from the goods that are passing between these two regions. He's doing it in Galilee, which is occupied by the Romans, the hated Romans. But as his name suggests, he's not Roman, he's Jewish, he's Levi. So he's collecting taxes, let's get the basics right, he's collecting taxes from his own people to give to the occupying Romans, the hated Romans. And as we know from tax collectors at that time, he was probably skimming off a substantial amount for himself. So you can imagine how that made him look in people's eyes. When someone works for the enemy, they're not doing it to be loved. They're doing it to fill their pockets. I mean, think of, to understand how we might feel towards someone like Levi, think of a situation like Ukraine. Think of the horrible situations we are seeing where even in small villages, residents are looking untrustingly at each other. Just imagine you are there, and it's all about the resistance, isn't it, to the occupying forces. And in that climate, how would you feel if you could see one of your neighbors, you could see the evidence that they were colluding with the enemy? They were giving information, they were getting loads of stuff, they were getting new clothes, driving around in a new car, and you knew where that was coming from. How would you feel? Gives us a bit of an idea of how people felt when they saw Levi. We might even use the word traitor for someone in that situation. I know one of the discipleship groups this week, looking at this passage, someone commented that, you know, how they viewed Levi might be on a par with us viewing a crack dealer selling to your children. You see them on the street and then you come and they're sitting in church. How are you going to feel about that? We would have had questions to Jesus about Levi. Jesus, just walk on. Do you know who that guy is? Imagine the other disciples. We've been chosen. We've got a noble trade as fishermen. And now he chooses this guy. Jesus, I can't work with him. I bet Levi was just as shocked as anyone to hear those words, "Follow me." You know, did he look behind him to find out who Jesus was really talking to? me? Jesus calls a sinner. In Mark's few words, what we don't get is what is going through Levi's own heart and mind on the inside, do we? We just see a bit of information on the outside, very little. God's clearly been preparing him for this moment. Some sort of dissatisfaction with life as it is for him. Some sort of emptiness, perhaps. A yearning, a growing sense that he doesn't have the big answers, but this Jesus who he's seeing preaching and talking about confession of sin and forgiveness of sin and the kingdom, some sort of growing awareness that he does. And I need to follow him so that when that call comes, I'm ready. And so we read that he rose and followed him. A verse from Ephesians 2:13 talked about those who are far away, brought near by the blood of Christ. Just a word about the identity of Levi. In Matthew's own account of this very same event, Matthew actually gives a different name to the tax collector. Do you know the name he gives? He gives his own name, Matthew. Because this is Matthew here himself. We go on to read in Matthew's gospel when he lists the apostles. He doesn't say Levi the tax collector. He says Matthew the tax collector. So Levi is Matthew, the apostle, the evangelist, the gospel writer. It wasn't unusual for people to have two names. You know, think of Simon and Peter. So this moment is the start of a massive transformation in Levi, in Matthew. Our sins, they are many, we sung. His mercy is more. That's what Levi started to discover here. Jesus calls a sinner. Jesus calls a sinner. That's the first thing. And next we see why Jesus does this. And he does this because that is what he's come to do. Verses 15 to 17. He does it because that is what he's come to do. He's come to call sinners. And that comes out in these verses. The scene shifts to Levi's house. Verse 15, reclined at table in his house. This means Levi's house, by the way. That's made very clear in Luke's account. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. So Levi was not the only tax collector interested in Jesus. There's a whole bunch of them. Reclining at table is a strange phrase, isn't it? You know, if we did that, I'd probably go, what are you doing down on the floor there? But it's describing literally the culture following the Greco-Roman. Also hints something of a bit of a formal banquet, perhaps. In fact, Luke does call it a feast. Luke says that Levi made for Jesus a great feast. Perhaps to enable friends to meet Jesus. Perhaps both. Interesting, as an aside, that following Jesus doesn't seem to mean that Levi gave his house away. Rather, he just uses it for new purposes, connecting his friends with Jesus. So there's this special meal. It sounds fun, doesn't it? But not everyone thought so. Who was there? Look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he do this? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In their eyes, Jesus is a respectable person. There was a defiles of making contact, really unclean, and Jesus there was willing to reach out his hand and touch the unclean and make him clean. So here he's willing to have contact with these people that the scribes will have nothing to do with. Brief comment about the scribes. Who are they, these scribes of the Pharisees? Well, they were people entrusted with handing down the law of Moses, literally copying it out. I sort of imagine them of having their heads in books a lot of the time and very inky fingers because they're constantly writing the law. And because of that, they looked closely at it. They were considered the experts on the law. You know, if you were thinking, oh, what does this mean? What does this particular verse mean? What does this law mean? You'd go to a scribe. He'd be the person. And the fact that these are scribes of the Pharisees also tells us that they are of that particularly zealous sect, really hungry for purity in every aspect of their lives, so not a great deal of fun at a party. But if you were to ask the average Galilean on the street, who's closer to heaven, scribes like these guys or the tax collector like Levi, man, they'd just look at, give you a funny look and walk away because it was really obvious. They represent two ends of the spectrum. The outsiders, Levi, and the insiders, the scribes. Why? Why does he eat, they say, with tax collectors and sinners? You know, in a way we can understand something of what they're saying. I mean, isn't it astonishing that the holy, holy, holy God of the Old Testament can come into our world, take on flesh, and hang out in some of the bars and nightclubs, places that, you know, you and I know about, and just be there with people? I mean, I remember sitting in a pub on the high road not that long ago, and I mean, just during the day, and sitting next to me on a table were a couple of guys, and using very choice language. You know, we're used to that. You have to be, you can't live in this world without coping with that. You'd never go out if you couldn't. But I remember thinking, you know, if the whole family were with me, what would I do? It would be pretty awkward. Almost to the point where you'd have to go and just politely say, guys, can you, we've got kids here. Even without the family there, I found it, you know, it was F in this, F in that, literally four or five times a sentence. And then it struck me while I was there. Jesus came and he hung out in those sorts of situations. He didn't throw up his hands in horror. And maybe they moderated their language a bit. But he was there eating with tax collectors and sinners who were seen as the lowlifes in society. And I'm guessing used language a little bit like those guys and had views a little bit like those guys. Wow. Jesus can do that. I mean, that's not the scribes' concern. Their concern is quite different, isn't it? Their focus is not with wonder that God of the tabernacle and the temple and the Shekinah glory can come and cope with that sort of sin and mess. Their question comes actually with bite to it. We know that because they've already talked down to Jesus a bit in the previous passage. They said, how can this man claim to forgive sins? If you look ahead at chapter 3, verse 6, you can see where it's heading. The Jewish authorities, they are about to plan how to destroy Jesus. So opposition is rising. That's where this question is coming from. And this question leads to Jesus' great statement of verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Okay, just pause at that bit. You can't argue with that, can you? That seems pretty straightforward. Where there are sick people, it's natural to find a doctor. Sinners, in Jesus' thinking here, are the patient, and Jesus is the doctor in this picture, the doctor of the soul, if you like. So Jesus goes on and applies that accepted truth to the situation with these tax collectors and sinners and says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's saying, I've come precisely because sinners need saving. He's not saying, I'm now telling you about two classes of people, the righteous and the sinful, and I've only come for the sinful. Jesus is taking their language of tax collectors and sinners. They sneered at those people, at that word, sinners. And the implication of their language is that they are not sinners, that they must therefore be righteous. So they have basically defined two categories of people. Jesus is talking to them in their language. He's turning it back on them. He says, well, it's sinners I came for. He's not saying the scribes are not sinners. He's not saying they are righteous. He could have said, I think we probably read this and think, oh, Jesus, why didn't you just put it a little bit clearer for us? Why couldn't you have said, I've come for everyone because no one is beyond saving? That'd be nice and tidy for us, wouldn't it? But instead, he uses language which makes his hearers think. It makes us think, okay, what's he saying about me? Am I a sinner or am I righteous before God? And just so we're really clear this morning, the Bible answers that question very clearly. Romans 3, verse 23, for example, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we've seen quite a bit already about sin in this gospel. John the Baptist first preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, 1 verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus' teaching is about repentance. The leper raised the issue of uncleanness before God. The paralytic also was the occasion where Jesus was able to give that great lesson that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so now we see this isn't just a sideline of Jesus bringing forgiveness of sins while I'm here. It's his very reason for coming. I came to call sinners. It's his reason for being here. That's why it's a common theme. We might prefer not to talk about sin. Jesus does. Just as it might take a doctor to point out what we find it hard to hear. We'd rather hear some lighter news. We just want a nice little prescription from the doctor. We can pop a few pills for a few weeks. No change to our life. The doctor knows, though, that more is needed and needs to convince us, the patient, that we need to go beyond the symptoms to the underlying issue. The doctor says, this is what I'm here for. I'm here to help you with that. You might think, you know, a doctor's a busy person. They've got loads of things to do. I don't know, drinks with their colleagues, team meetings. Now, my job is to be here with you. A good doctor will say that and know that. My job is to help you get better. That's what Jesus is saying. We're not an annoyance to Jesus. You're not a distraction from Jesus' priorities. You might think, well, what has Jesus got to do with me? Maybe you've come to the point where you realize you are a sinner. But even so, what would Jesus give me time for? Jesus has come for you. He's come for sinners. And this doctor, he's not just going to pluck some pills off a shelf and give them to you to keep you quiet and send you off and forget you. Jesus' remedy involves the laying down of his life on the cross for you. He's come for sinners. So this short scene is not that hard to grasp in itself. But I want to land on three lessons for us this morning that we need to think about before we go away. First one is this, lesson one, we're all a bit like Levi. We're all a bit like Levi. All people everywhere have something in common with this man. I use the word traitor for Levi. That's a strong word. Am I really going to say that's us as well? Let's consider. The Bible teaches us that we are made by God. We are placed in his world. We breathe his air. We're made to do his will. All we have is from him. And then rather than live for him, we serve self. And the Bible says we even serve the enemy. We heard from Ephesians earlier, another verse, just a few verses before that, Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, this is to everyone, in which you once walked, get this, following the course of this world, even following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The Bible says we follow our own ways, we follow the devil's ways. That's pretty strong stuff. But how is that not being traitorous towards God in his world? It's serving the enemy. As we look at this tax collector, we're all a bit like him. So amazing that sins can be forgiven. It's not just little things. It's our traitorous behavior towards God. In the various characters we're seeing in Mark, the Bible is opening our eyes to see what sin is really like. through God's eyes. It's like the filter is being removed. Leprosy depicts sin. Sin makes us into something that we would recoil from. That's what it looks like to God. Paralysis, helpless. Now the traitorous tax collector, sin is doing the work of the enemy. It's abhorrent. We're getting just tiny glimpses of how God sees sin. We're seeing that we're all a bit like Levi. Lesson two, have a guess. We're all a bit like the scribes. We're all a bit like the scribes. You can almost picture them, can't you? Looking down their noses as they speak to Jesus' disciples and use this language of tax collectors and sinners. They're making the classic mistake, though, of comparing themselves with other people and coming out favorably. Why do we do that? Because it's comforting, isn't it? How do I match up with other people? It's a lot easier to do than matching up against God. But actually, the Bible tells us not to compare ourselves with other people, but with God, with his standard. Be holy as I am holy, God says. Let me just tell you a little story to illustrate this point about comparing ourselves with others and with God. There's a woman. Let me just have a sip of this while you get ready for the story. There's a woman in a village in the Alps, the mountains of the Alps, who buys some new washing powder. It washes whiter, so the advert says. She does her washing and she hangs it up and she stands back satisfied. That's pretty good. She can't help noticing how it compares with her neighbor's pretty gray-looking rags. In fact, just so everyone could really get a good look at her washing, she leaves it up a little bit longer. After a while, though, she noticed that the weather had turned, the temperature had dropped, so she went out to get the washing in. When she got to the garden, she felt something had changed. Her washing no longer looked white. In fact, she thought as she gazed at it, it almost looked gray. And then she stopped and understood, I'm quoting from the author here of this story, no one had soiled her washing, but snow had fallen in the night and the mountains behind her home were covered in dazzling white, too bright to even look at. And against that sparkling purity, her sheets looked almost gray. So she hurriedly pulled down her washing, muttering, oh, my white is nothing compared to God's whiteness. Although as she caught sight of her neighbor's even grayer washing flapping in the breeze, she felt just a little bit of comfort. But that's what we do, isn't it? So long as we can find someone a bit grayer than us, we manage to justify that I'm not a sinner. But we forget or ignore that God does not call us to compare ourselves with others, but with him. And one day we're going to be held up to God's perfect purity. I'm talking about the judgment at which we will all stand. So we better drop the pretense. Because Christ will be there as our perfect judge. And what we will need is not, and what we need now is not better washing powder, but Jesus' forgiveness of sins that cleanses whiter than snow. In case you're wondering, are these scribes, were they really sinners as well? Well, just seen over the page. Yeah, they're going to be joining the group who are trying to destroy Jesus. Their washing powder ain't that good, is it, to rub that off? So all people everywhere have something in common with Levi, outsiders to God's kingdom, the scribes in danger of convincing ourselves we're okay, all our washing looks gray against God. Think of Terry's ring. We all fail. It calls us to a great humility. There's someone, though, that we're not like. There's someone we're not like. Who is that? It's Jesus, isn't it? We're not like Jesus. He's the one person we're not like. That's our last lesson. We're not a bit like Jesus, which is why we all need him. Only Jesus is like Jesus. He's not just another man. He's not a sinner like Levi and not self-righteous like the scribes. He's the only pure and sinless one, bringing, as we've seen, authority on earth to forgive sins. He's the doctor who brings the remedy to us. It's tempting to think that we should look at this and ask, well, how can I be like Jesus? Sounds like a good question, but some people can think that all Christians should be like him, going around offering healing as though we are Jesus, we are the spiritual doctors. Now, of course, Christians can learn from Jesus here. We mustn't cocoon ourselves off from the world. There's a lesson perhaps about how we connect with every part of the world, but do it well, not become like it. But actually, we're more in the shoes of the scribes and Levi. First, we must confess our sin and follow Christ. Then we can start to do what Levi did. He brought his friends and Jesus together. I don't know how he did that. Maybe he did it boldly. Maybe he was really timid in the way that he did it. But at the very least, he probably thought, how can my friends meet Jesus? Well, I've got a house. Would Jesus come to my house? I've got food. Hey, those friends would definitely come if I've got food. So he's a great example for us. We don't have the answer, but we know a man who does. How can we bring our friends to the great doctor? Well, here's a starting point, which we need to remind ourselves of. Have friends. Have friends. Have friends as Levi did. It's sometimes said you can't talk to people about Jesus unless you're talking to people. Good advice. And there's a beautiful picture here as well of reconciliation. As Levi reclines, that kind of goes back to that as we come to the end of our time in the Word now. I just want to point back to Paul's starting point about God making us friends at the cross. There's a beautiful picture of it here. In this picture of Jesus seated at a table with Levi and all his tax collector friends. It's a picture of a broken relationship restored. Levi the outsider, he's brought in to the table in fellowship with Jesus. That's a big Bible picture of what it is to be brought inside into the kingdom. Jesus talks about a future meal with his disciples. And in the last book of the Bible, there's this description of a marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb is the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. And at that marriage supper, his bride is his church, and they are brought together, never to be apart. Their relationship is fully consummated. And it's why we break bread and have the cup, because it's about a meal that Jesus brings us to, where he is the host. He's come down to this grubby table to bring us to that glorious one. And it's a wonderful picture of that. But look again at this scene at the table. Who is inside? Who is at the table? It's Levi. And look again, who is outside? It's the scribes. The religious guys. And the Bible's shock is that those who've known the law of God, who should know God better than anyone, they're the ones who missed it. It's so often the case, those who know their sin, who just can't get away from it, actually they open their hearts more to Jesus. There's no point in trying to pretend. Maybe that's you. That's a great place to be at. But conversely, a horrendous place to be at is like these religious guys. They struggle to admit being sinful, so they never see the need for the spiritual doctor and never get to sit at the table with Jesus. Don't let that be you. Maybe you see a lot of Levi in you. Great, Jesus has come for you. That is abundantly clear, isn't it, from this? There's nothing that Jesus can't and won't forgive you for if you follow him. Maybe you see more of the scribes in you. I think some of us need to look hard at that. Some of us have been in church for a lot longer. We need to stop comparing ourselves with others. Against his purity, we all fail. Be humbled. Let him bring you to his table too. Jesus calls all to come to him, the great doctor. He's come for sinners. He's come for you. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't discriminate, you don't come for some, you offer the gospel to all. You call us to have our eyes opened to our condition. And Father, we pray that we would have increasingly humbled hearts. Bring us to our knees to discover the doctor, the great doctor, the Lord Jesus. Father, if we feel our sin sickness even more and more, we pray that would keep nudging us towards the doctor. Help each one of us at different stages, Father, would each one of us here know what it is to follow Christ and be at that table with him and know complete forgiveness of sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.